What I want to do this morning as we kind of wrap up this season or the celebration is just share with you what has been my prevailing thought in terms of Christmas over the last month. I get these articles from different pastors and places around the country and some across different countries. And I can't remember which one, but in my email fills up with these kind of things. And one pastor, the title of his article was, "I have to preach another Christmas sermon?" ? When you've been somewhere a long time and you preach another one, I mean, how many things can you say about it? Now, don't misunderstand that you can never exhaust preaching on Christ, but just around the Christmas story. And I don't know. I was ordained in my first church. I was 20 years old, so I've been preaching Christmas sermons a long time. So I kind of laughed and snickered when I saw that. Yeah, another Christmas sermon? What can I say that I haven't said? Not long after that, I began to think about Christmas, maybe in a little different light or a fresh light. I want to share with you my thoughts on what I want to call a Christmas sequel. The Christmas sequel. When you look at the Bible tells us about the birth of Christ many, many years before the birth actually took place in Bethlehem. Prophecies were foretold. The place where he will be born was told hundreds of years before he was born. The nature of his birth, he would be born from a virgin's womb. That's a miracle. The ancestry regarding his birth. It would be important that he would be of the house and lineage of David because he would sit upon the throne of David. And so there are all sorts of details about the birth of Christ that were foretold and eventually they were fulfilled. Prophecies foretold, prophecies fulfilled. We don't know anything about the date of his birth. We celebrated on December 25th. This took place in around a little over a thousand years A.D., as I understand it. Julius Africanus was a historian, and he was especially adept at writing history and figuring out the dates of certain, the chronology of certain things. And he concluded that Christ was conceived sometime in March, and he had a certain date, and so he predicted 9 months from there, and he said, okay, he was born on December 25th. That's how I understand it. Now, it was later it was disputed and largely rejected among biblical scholars that was probably not at all the date that he was born. Shepherds don't watch their flocks by night in the wintertime, we're told, and so we don't really know the date. And what's interesting is we're not even told to memorialize his birth. Have you ever thought about it? There are memorials for his death, the Lord's Supper. You did this on Wednesday night. We memorialize his resurrection every single Sunday. We come and worship the resurrected Christ. But there's nothing in the Bible that commands us to memorialize the birth of Christ. Christ's birth, of course, you can't overstate the importance of it. As Tim preached last week, I think it was, the Word became flesh, and Keith read about it a moment ago, how glorious that event was. But it just began, it was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark, as we look at on Sundays, and I'll be picking back up there next week, Lord willing, but the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark tells us, and he talks about his baptism, and he moves on. He didn't even mention the birth of Christ. Not that it's not important, but the gospel is the good news of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And, of course, his birth is involved in that. He came unto his own, and he was born of a virgin, as the Scripture tells. But that's just part of it. I want to look at a couple of verses this morning and show you where I'm coming from on this. In Isaiah 7:14, we have a prophecy foretold. Therefore, the Lord shall Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, this is Isaiah's prophecy foretold. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read some text there. The prophecy is fulfilled. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Prophecy foretold, prophecy fulfilled. Now in Isaiah chapter 9, what's interesting is when you think about the Christmas message, what you see here is intertwined in the announcement of the birth. There is a reference to what I'm calling the Christmas sequel, the fact that he's going to come again. Notice, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the one that is born of a virgin shall come and he'll be our Savior. And this same person in time will take the government on his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Prophecy foretold, prophecy not yet fully fulfilled. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 2, 11, and we'll use verse 11 and 14, skipping a few verses there for time. But here's the prophecy, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, that was fulfilled that day. He is our Savior. "The angels rejoiced. The heavenly host said, Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I want to ask you, has that prophecy been fulfilled? Is there peace on this earth and goodwill toward men? Has there ever been peace on this earth since the slaying, since Abel, Cain and Abel? Has there ever been peace on this earth? Now, in my studies, I noticed that several explanations are given as to what this could mean. First of all, is this international peace that he's talking about? That's hard to imagine. Because the birth of Christ certainly did not bring international peace. Matter of fact, King Herod, you know the story. He was so outraged at the thought, the possibility of Jesus taking over his throne, if he indeed was the king of the Jews, that he ordered the execution of all those male babies, murdered them. And of course, the nations of the world, since that time, there's not been peace on this earth. Even today, we're here in the world today. There's very little international peace. Afghanistan is now run by the Taliban. China threatens to take over Taiwan. Russia has thousands of troops that are bordering the Ukraine, ready to invade and take over the Ukraine. Our nation is more politically divided than it has ever been in my lifetime, and some much older than me say they're more divided than they can remember. There's no international peace. No peace among the nations. There are wars and there are rumors of wars, as is predicted by Christ. Well, perhaps he's talking about domestic peace. Maybe he's talking about the peace on this earth will be the peace that is and the tranquility that is takes place in family life, in the home. Well, that's hard to imagine that that could possibly be true. One in two marriages end in divorce. Two out of three second marriages end in divorce. And the most interesting data at all is that there is no distinction between people that go to church and people that don't go to church. The divorce rate is pretty much a wash in both places. The family unit is broken up in many places and cases. So domestic peace, matter of fact, you're hard-pressed, and I as a pastor can certainly relate to this in ways that I'm not at liberty to discuss, but domestic tranquility and domestic peace evades many homes, even among those who attend church. Maybe he's talking about internal peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, certainly he does bring eternal peace. There's no question about that. As a matter of fact, you hear people say sometime, you need to make your peace with God. I think technically you can't make peace with God. Peace with God is made through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are born at enmity with God because of our sin. God is holy and we are unholy. He is righteous and we are altogether unrighteous. He's perfect and we are not close to perfect. And so what happened was when Christ came into the world, he took on humanity to make peace with the Father. By doing what? By taking our sins in his body on the cross and be punished for them so that he could reconcile us to the Father through his death. And the way we enjoy that peace is when we trust Christ as the provision and the person for our salvation. So clearly, peace internally is experienced by those who believe. But that's not what it says. It says peace on earth, goodwill to men. Some suggest that this is messianic peace. In other words, this is when the Messiah comes, and of course Christ was the Messiah, but when the Messiah comes to rule and to reign, as the scripture said, takes the throne of David and puts the government upon his shoulders of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now that certainly makes more sense, at least in my understanding. But when I talk about the Christmas sequel, and talk about peace on this earth, when Jesus came the first time, he clearly said he didn't come to bring peace. He said he came to bring a sword. Look at Matthew 10, verse 34 and 35. Words of our Lord. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In so many cases, he's accomplished that. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. That was a little laugh line there for you. You missed it. Thank you for the polite chuckle. A man's foes should be they of his own household. So he says, I didn't come to send peace. He said, I'll tell you what. The gospel that I bring is so offensive that it'll set a father against his son, a son against his father, a mother against her daughter, mother-in-laws against daughter-in-laws. The gospel message is offensive. Why is that? I thought gospel meant good news. Isn't that what it means? Yeah, it does. But it's only good news for those who believe it. Did you know, we think, you know, our world, it's easy to think that the world is just saturated with Christianity. But I want to show you how offensive the gospel is. Now, the earliest data that I could get was from 2015. But according to this poll, and I the Pew Research Center says that in terms of the religious world, people in the world who are religious of some sort, among the religious world, 2.3 billion identify as Christians. Ask them, what's your religion? Then they're some Christian. Among the religious world, 1.8 billion identify as Muslim. 1.2 billion claim to be religious, but not particularly, they're unaffiliated. There are 1.1 billion Hindus. There are 500 million Buddhists. 0.4 folk religions and 0.1 other religions. Jews make up 0.01 Jews in terms of their religion. So when you put all these numbers together, about 34% of the religious world says, I identify as Christian. So that means 60 plus, almost 70% of the world doesn't even believe in Christianity on any level. Here's how offensive the gospel is. You've got billions of people who have their religion that is apart from Christianity, and you say to them, Jesus is the door into heaven. You cannot get to heaven unless you come through the door, and Jesus is the door. You don't think that offends them? If you say to them, Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he's the life, no man can come to the Father unless they come through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel teaches. It's offensive and it divides. It sets people at variance. And even in our culture where we have so many people that say they're Christians, but yet you can preach that simple truth or press that simple truth on their conscience and they'll resist that thought. That's just too extreme. That offends people. Our nation's man who pastors our nation's largest church, and I have a transcript of this. When he's asked by Larry King, do you believe that a person has to trust Christ in order to get to heaven? He responded, I don't know. He said, for me, he said, but I was raised on the mission field. And I've seen people of other religions, and I know how sincere they are. And I've seen them, and I've observed them, and I just don't know. I know for me, that's what works for me. Where does he get the authority to say this is for me and not for them? Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth, I'm the life. You see, why wouldn't he just say, absolutely, Larry, that's the truth. Jesus is the only door into heaven, because it's offensive. It offends people, sets people at variance. Years ago, I was preaching in a place called Lumberton, North Carolina. And Lumberton is an area where there are a lot of Indian, a strong Indian population. And I was preaching revival services in this particular church, and we're having a great time, and lots of them, you know, people there, and the pastor and the fellowship was really sweet. But there was a young lady that came forward, and I'm not sure what religion she was tied to, but she came forward and she, at some point during the meeting, and she prayed to be saved and asked Christ to save her. And she understood that in doing this, this would create a tremendous problem with her family. And she shared with me briefly after the service that, pray for me, that this is not going to be good when I explain it to my family. I said, well, if I can help you anywhere, the pastor and I, we can come and see them and talk with them. And no. But thank you. So the next night came around and she wasn't there, and I was concerned. I said, the pastor, what do you think? He said, I don't know. So she came with some friends of friends in the church, but I don't know. And so two or three nights passed, and finally she came close to the end of the week, and I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, I told my parents that I had gotten saved, and this was a young adult. She was in her 20s. I told her that I had embraced Christianity, that I had trusted Christ, and she said, they said now I am no longer their daughter. And I had to get my stuff. I had to find a place to live, and I had to leave, and I had to do that. Her acceptance of Christ, her trust in Christ, had proven that the gospel sometimes does bring a sword. We don't see that much in our culture because, it's a nation that is predominantly predicated on the belief in Christ. But he brought a sword the first time. He set people at variance the first time. That peace that will dwell on this earth must be yet to come. Now I realize that when you talk about the coming of Christ, you talk about people have different biblical understandings of that. They have different positions on that, and I respect that. Throughout my years as a pastor, I have spoken to people that have different views than I have regarding the coming of Christ. Popular views, you have people that are, Christ will come before the tribulation. Some believe he'll come in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe he'll come at the end of the tribulation. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. It's always been my position that it will be a pre-tribulation return. But that's not the position of lots of people, and I understand that. When I was in Wilmington pastoring, I had a wonderful friend of mine who was a Presbyterian. And he believed that Christ would come at the end of the tribulation. We used to sit at Hardee's on Sunday mornings and Monday mornings, and we would fellowship and talk, and I appreciated him so much. I learned a lot from him, and I think he enjoyed the fellowship as well, and we were kind of back and forth. None of that matters. You know what matters to me is whether or not you understand he's coming again. That's the important thing. Theologians have debated that issue down through the years as to when he will return. I just want to make sure you understand one thing. The Christmas sequel is Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. I heard a guy on the news yesterday. I'd run to the store and I had my radio on the news, and he was talking about the news. And he says, this is a news report. He says, yeah, he's coming. You know, he's going to come again. I thought, well, praise God. A newscast said, yeah, he's coming again. Christmas sequel is what? He's coming back to this earth. He's coming to claim his own. The question is, are you ready to meet him? I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe this is a whole lot closer than we think. And I'm not one that says that often, but I believe it's just a lot closer than we think. Look what Jesus says before he left in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus is going to come back to the earth. He's coming in the clouds. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I got a couple of passages intertwined there, but you understand that he's coming, and the saints are going. Are you ready to meet him? We'll get a new body when he comes. This body here is sown in weakness, and I'm discovering my weaknesses daily, it seems. And one day it'll be planted. If Jesus doesn't come in my lifetime, it'll be planted in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. If I leave this world before he does return, I'll tell you this, it'll be planted in mortality. It'll be raised in immortality. Have you ever thought about how we're going to get around in heaven? I mean, we're going to be immortal. Here we're very mortal, but in heaven we'll be immortal. How are we going to move around? We're going to have a body like Jesus, the Bible said. He's going to change our vile bodies to be fashioned like his glorious body. The body of Christ moved through walls. It moved from one place to the next. You know, even traveling at the speed of light is not really fast enough. What is that? I used to know that. 93, I don't remember. I'm not going to try to quote it. But the speed of light is how fast distant lights travel in a single year. But no, I believe we'll travel at the speed of thought. Jesus could think this, and he was there, and think this, and he was there, and think this. We're going to get a body that's immortal. We're going to get a body that is, this is a natural body, obviously. We'll get a spiritual body. This is a corruptible body. We'll get an incorruptible body. It'll never weaken. He will come again, and when he does, he will receive us to himself, that where we are, where he is, there we shall be also. Now, that's something we should celebrate. That's something we should get excited about. He puts out in the text for us, he tells us the signs of those times and how we'll know when we're getting close. I can't think of a single thing Jesus talked about that would happen in the end time that is not taking place in our world today. He's coming back. And this, when he comes back, it won't be like in a lowly little manger. He's not going to be coming back in humility. He's going to come back in glory. He's going to come back in might and majesty and power. He's coming back to rule and to reign. He's going to take the government on his shoulders. I'll never forget. Years ago, this pastor got in a lot of trouble by saying, you know, we in America, we love the fact we have a democratic government. He said, you know, the Bible doesn't teach a democratic government. Preachers everywhere attacked him. And, but he was right. You can't go to the Bible and say, this is how you should do government here. It's a democratic government. It's a theocracy. It's a monarchy. The only kind of government you find in the Bible is a monarchy and a theocracy. That's it. No democratic government. No people voting on everything. No bunch of corrupt politicians going there representing what we don't believe, you know, for their own interest. But I'm glad we don't have a theocracy in this country because we're too sinful for it. You know, absolute authority, what absolutely corrupts? Not if you're Jesus. He can take the government on his shoulders. He can rule nations with rods of iron. He can reign kings supreme. And he can do it in such a way that the Lamb and the Lion will lay right there together. I mean, it'll be peace on earth. It'll be goodwill toward men. If you believe in Christmas, if you believe that he came, just as sure as he came, he's coming again. Surely you know he came. Jesus stepped into the human situation and he marked time forever. Every single day of our life is about the birth of Christ. Did this happen before Christ was born or was after? Is this AD or is this BC? Of course, now a lot of liberals use BCE, before the common era. But it's before Christ and it's in the year of our Lord. No birth has ever touched the world like the birth of Christ. But he's coming back. And when he does, the saved will get the full benefit of our salvation. Redeemed. You know, we're, what do they say, two-thirds saved? Saved from the power of sin, the practice of sin, and one day the presence of sin. Thank God. Would you bow your heads with me as we wait before the Lord? As consider what the Christmas sequel, Jesus is coming again. He came the first time. He was lowly, lying in a manger. He's going to split the clouds when he comes again. He's going to come for us, that where I am, there you may be also. Most important thing is to know him in a personal way. That, of course, is a work of grace done by God. But if he moves upon your heart and gives you the understanding of your sin, and you confess that to Christ, you can be born again. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I can never thank you enough that you became flesh and dwelt among us. That your life and your ministry was kept from sin and made a suitable sacrifice. That the iniquity of us all was laid upon Jesus at the cross, and buried, you carried our sins far away. But then, Lord, rising, you justified. And one day you're coming, oh, glorious day. Thank you for this great salvation. It began that first Christmas morning. One day you're coming. Lord, if there's someone here that's not ready to meet you, they don't know you in the free pardon of sin, they've never truly been born again, I pray your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their understanding. Help them to see what is the hope of the calling. Give them faith to trust you and nothing else. I pray humbly in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing, will you stand?